Education, but unfortunately, the school where they used to teach in West Virginia closed down. We're seeing that happen way too much, becoming a lot way too common these days. But they're now involved in full-time Christian service, also as full-time evangelist. You need to get by and speak to them when the service is over and make sure that you're friendly. I'm going to ask them when the service is over if you were friendly to them, and if they say no, the next time I get to preach, I'm going to preach on unfriendly church members. The book of Jude. In the book of Jude, I believe that there is one verse that is more familiar than any other verse that you'll find in the book of Jude. Some of you know immediately what I'm talking about. There's a verse in the book of Jude that is very short, and probably very many of you have applied it to your memory. And I'm going to preach about that verse tonight, or from that verse tonight, also though a few verses before and one verse afterwards. I wish I had time to preach the whole 25 verses. There's only 25 verses in the book of Jude. There's a lot of information in this one small book, in this one letter. So let's begin, though, if you would, tonight. We'll begin in looking at verse 17 in the book of Jude. Jude writes this, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Here's the verse that I made mention of, verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." I want to begin my message tonight by telling you about Mitchell Mayo. You don't know Mitchell Mayo. Mitchell Mayo was a good friend of mine in my hometown. My hometown was a very small hometown. We only had about 5,000. But Mitchell Mayo was really well known. He's still well known to this day. He was a godly man. He was a very kind man. He was active in his community. He worked a whole lot with youth. This man raised 10 children. And it was a testimony to what a good man he was, the way that his children turned out. I don't live in West Virginia anymore, but I believe that this probably is still true. I know it was true when I was still living in my hometown. Out of those 10 children, none of them ever was in trouble with the law. None of them drank. None of them smoked. None of them did drugs. None of them even fought, got in fights, except for with their siblings, of course. Ladies and gentlemen, I went to school with a good many of those children. I don't even remember one of them ever being so much as called down by a teacher in school. Mitchell Mayo had a good work ethic, and he passed it on to his children. Everybody wanted his children to work for them, that hired people to work during the summer. Now, when Mitchell Mayo passed, and that's been over 30 years ago now, I wasn't there. My brother's graduation happened at the same time, so I wasn't there, but I've heard the stories. They said that the funeral home during his service was filled to capacity. They had to turn people away. During the two nights of visitation at that funeral home, the parking lot was full to capacity. Right beside the funeral home was one of the biggest churches in my hometown. They also filled up that parking lot to capacity. And they actually had to fill up along the highway. Cars began to park along the highway for I don't know how long, but for how many miles. Probably not miles, but maybe a mile each way. But the man was that popular. The man was that well known. He died over 30 years ago. People in my hometown still talk about Mitchell Mayo. Mitchell Mayo has had some parks named after him. Mitchell Mayo was a man who had compassion and made a difference in our community. Now, as we look at scripture tonight, I want to first of all just consider with you, who is Jude writing to? When Jude writes, look at verse 17 once again, the very first two words there, he says, "But beloved, two places in these 25 verses, he uses the word beloved. I didn't look at verse number one with you tonight, but if we would look at verse number one, he tells us exactly whom he's writing to. He's writing to the sanctified of God. He's writing, ladies and gentlemen, to Christians. Now, I want to make this point this morning as I get into this message, and you'll see why as I go a little further in. But I want you to understand he's writing to Christians in general. He's not writing to prophets, priests, and kings. He's not writing to the clergy. He's writing to all Christians. Mitchell Mayo, whom I just mentioned to you a little while ago, was not a prophet, priest, or king. He was not in full-time Christian service. He was a farmer. The second time I ever preached in this church, I mentioned to you in a previous sermon about one of my favorite Bible characters, a man by the name of Amos. Amos wrote a book in the Bible. His occupation was a cattle herder. Jacob also was a farmer. Joseph and David were both shepherds when God first called them. Most of the women that we read about in the Bible, the great Bible characters that we hold in high esteem who were female, were usually housewives. And I don't want you to by any means think tonight that I am belittling the clergy or the ministry. On the contrary, I wish that we had a whole lot more men and women who were going into the ministry and would remain faithful to the ministry. But again, you're going to see as I go through why I'm making such a big deal out of the fact that we're not addressing just the clergy at this time. So, again, Jude is writing to all Christians. As we begin looking a little bit further into the Scripture, I want you to see again in verse 18, as we read, it said, how that they told you that in the last days there would be mockers who would walk after their own ungodly lust. Jude says, in the last days there will be mockers. Peter used the word scoffers. It means the same thing. There were mockers in the days of Jude. That was a time of Christian persecution. We have mockers today. And when he uses that word ungodly, that word ungodly is found six times in this one chapter consisting of only 25 verses. If there were any way at all to describe the generation that in which we live today, I believe that the best way you could describe it would be ungodly. We're living in ungodly days. And let me tell you something, folks. A lot of those ungodly people, the unsaved out there, do you know they think we're the problem? They think Christians are the ones that are causing all the problems. And if they could get rid of us, everything would be fine and dandy. The exact opposite is the truth. We, in fact, are the salt of the earth. We're what's preserving the earth. We're what's keeping the judgment from falling upon the earth right now. We are light in this world. We're the only source of light in a dark world right now, but they don't see that. And I didn't have you look again at verse number 3, but you probably have heard this phrase used before. It's again pretty popular, pretty familiar. In verse number 3, Jude wrote about Christians earnestly contending for the faith. In the times of persecution, they had to earnestly contend for the faith. Today, it's coming to the place where we're going to have to start more often, I think, earnestly contending for the faith. Now, you're like me, I'm sure. I don't want to be contentious. The Scripture tells us as Christians we're not supposed to be contentious. We're supposed to be harmless as doves. But I have realized about myself sometimes I am so concerned not to offend my fellow man that I actually disappoint the Lord. I actually fail to stand up for righteousness sometimes, and we can't do that as Christians. I believe that today it is almost impossible for in some fields of employment for a person not to, if a person really, really lives a godly life, I believe it's difficult for them. For instance, in politics, I think it would be very difficult for a really devoted Christian who lives a really godly life to make it in politics today. I work at a campus, as most of you know. It would be very difficult today for a professor in a secular college to really live a godly life and stand for godliness. Now, that's true in positions of great authority like that. Folks, I believe there's coming a time very soon when I don't care what your occupation is. I'm a groundskeeper. I think there's coming a time where it's going to be hard for me to take a real godly stand and keep my job as a groundskeeper. I think it's going to be tough for a person that's in a trade today, plumbers and electricians and carpenters who really live for the Lord. There's such a hatred for righteousness today. I think that people are going to give them such a hard time and try to fire people like that. That's the days we're living in. And if you've done any contending for the faith, you've already discovered this. There's a crowd out there that I refer to as the religious but lost crowd. Those people are almost impossible to reach. It's almost impossible to convince those people that Jesus can love a sinner but still hate their sin. You've heard that terminology many times. But the ungodly crowd just can't understand it. They think that God is displeased with you and I, Christians, if we stand against the ungodliness that we're seeing in our country today. That's what we're up against today. That's what the age we are living in today is like. Now, look down here in verse 19. Going on, he says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." It says that these people are separating themselves. Who are they separating themselves from, or what are they separating themselves from? They're separating themselves from anything that's spiritual. They want nothing to do with it. Folks, Hebrews 10:25 is not the only place in the Bible where it advocates that a Christian ought to go to church. That's exactly what's being said right here. A person who loves the Lord, a person who is spiritual, is going to want to be in a place where the Bible is being preached and prayers are going up and good songs of Zion are being sung. They're going to want to be in a spiritual place. I don't like admitting tonight what I'm going to tell you next. They say that confession is good for the soul, but it's hard on the reputation. There was a time in my life, ladies and gentlemen, when I got a little peeved with the Lord, to be quite honest with you. You know, years ago, I felt like the Lord was calling me into full-time Christian service. I felt like He had given me the gift to preach or teach or something along those lines. And I tried pastoring a few churches. The first church that I ever tried to pastor was a non-denominational church. That doesn't work. Okay? A church has to revolve around doctrine. I tried to pastor a couple of really small churches and was in some church planting efforts. A lot of people that claim that they want to try to start a church want to work you to death and want to starve you to death. And that didn't work either. So I found myself working as a groundskeeper. I've been a groundskeeper now for about 30 years. I went to college to study to be a pastor or some kind of full-time Christian work. My mom and dad paid the money to send me to college. I went to college for 4 years. I worked a job to try to help them out with the finances. And I went to college and I graduated. And here I found myself as a groundskeeper. And I got a little frustrated with the Lord, to be quite honest with you. And I didn't come right out and say it because it would be blasphemous, and I still had a reverential fear of the Lord, but my thinking was, if I be completely honest, I was thinking, "Lord, You don't know what You're doing. I've been to college. I was faithful. I finished my degree. And I'm willing to preach. And You got so many people out there that aren't willing to do it. And I'm willing to teach. And I'm willing to serve. And You got me as a groundskeeper. Lord, what are You doing?" And I honestly thought He didn't know what He was doing. Do you know that there's somebody in the Bible, a great prophet, that also went through something very similar to what I went through? His name was Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, these are his words exactly. He said, he got a little disgruntled with the ministry one time, and he said, I will not make mention of him, I will not make mention of God, nor speak any more in his name. But that same verse goes on to say, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah had got frustrated with the gospel, and he decided he wasn't going to preach, and he wasn't going to teach, and he wasn't going to serve the Lord anymore. But there was something that burned in his heart and wouldn't allow him to do that. I got frustrated with the church one time. I was actually even going to quit going to church at one time. I had decided, but I never did do that. But there was something in me that just wouldn't let me stop seeking opportunities to serve. I've said this before, but I'm going to say this again tonight. I believe there are Christians out there who don't go to church, but something's wrong. Something is wrong, something is missing when a Christian does not want to go to church and fellowship around the Word and be with other Christians and sing the songs of Zion. Something is wrong. Now, when I was going through this ordeal, here's what the Lord finally showed me. He showed me it through the reading of His Word. He showed it to me through reading some other Christian literature. He showed it to me through hearing. Seemed like every time I turned around, I was hearing some kind of a preacher that was, I was hearing a message that was dealing with what I was going through. And this is what I finally determined. The Lord does know what He's doing. I don't have to understand it. It doesn't have to make sense to me. Christians are supposed to live by faith. I've got to believe He knows what He's doing. And I have finally reached the conclusion, if the Lord wants me to be a groundskeeper the rest of my life, that's what I want to be. But every time the Lord gives me an opportunity to serve Him in any capacity in a Bible-believing church, I'm going to take it. And if the Lord would give me an opportunity to preach one time a year, that one time a year when I preach, I want to stand up in the pulpit, I want to stand up in that sacred place, and I truly want to be used of Him. I want to be careful. When I stand up to preach, I don't want to do anything at all to exalt myself. When I stand up in this pulpit, I want to be careful that I'm not up here just trying to entertain people. When I stand up in the pulpit, I want to be careful that I'm not here just trying to earn some special favor, earn some special merit from the Lord, and maybe He'll reward me somehow or another. When I get up to preach, I want as much as is possible, I want the power of God upon me. We're living in the days of apostasy, but I still want the power of God upon me as much as possible. I'm not infallible. I've got my faults like everybody else in the world does, but I want the Lord to use me as much as He possibly will. Every time I stand up to preach or to teach or any way that He will call on me to serve Him. That would be a whole lot better if I only preached one time a year or maybe even less, if the Lord would truly use me, than these liberal preachers in their liberal churches that stand up week after week after week after week and never address sin, never actually help anybody out. That'd be a whole lot better than these preachers, that the prosperity preachers that I preach against so much, that stand up there and actually try to convince somebody, send me money. I don't want to ever preach a sermon like that. This past semester, I got to work with Awana a little bit. In Awana, I had a total of 2 boys that I had a ministry to. Now, in the times past, that would have discouraged me to the point that I might have even quit. I definitely wouldn't have tried very hard, but here's something else that the Lord showed me through this teaching experience. Those 2 boys that I had in my Awana program, they deserve to have just as much attention as 200. And every time I come to Awana, I need to be prepared. I need to be prayed up. I need to pray over those 2 boys. I need to care about their souls. Just the same as if there were 20 or even more. Ladies and gentlemen, again, I don't want to belittle the ministry. I hold the clergy in high esteem. But don't you understand that laymen actually have a whole lot more opportunity to reach this world. We have a whole lot more opportunity to reach the masses than what the clergy does. Most people don't go to church anymore. When they do go to church, most of them don't go to the right church. I work at a college. I have 1,200 coworkers. There's 1,200 people on staff where I work. When I worked at West Virginia University, before I came down here, it was 3,000. I have about, during the school year, 9,000 students roaming around on campus. At West Virginia University, it was 30,000. That's a lot of people that I have an opportunity, 40 hours a week or more, each week I have an opportunity to try to be an influence upon those people. I don't know very many pastors that have that opportunity to try to reach that many people. So we need to quit putting all the pressure and dependent upon the clergy to try to reach the masses out there when we have so much more opportunity actually than the clergy does usually. Now let me bring your attention to that verse number 22, that very familiar verse that says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." There are two ways that I feel like we are truly, there's more than that, but there are two ways that I have observed as a layman where we are really failing to reach people, or really failing to make a good influence. One is not having a good work ethic. You know, a good work ethic is becoming a rare thing. I hear people talk about they say we're living in the last days and the world's getting so wicked, which it is, and they're bothered by that. But you know something else, when I start thinking about what things are going to be like in our future? You ever thought about in another 10 years? Now, there's still some good young people out there that still work hard, that have a good work ethic, but they're few and far between. Have you ever thought about what the labor force is going to be like in another 10 years? Have you ever gone to a restaurant and you put in your order and they mess it all up and they don't care? If you say something about it, they get angry at you. You ever going up to the teller, a cashier, and they don't even know how to ring up an item. They don't know how to do any adding or subtracting anymore. They got the cash register there to do it for them, but they still can't handle it. It's too hard for them, and they don't care. They'll get mad at you if you say something about them. It's going to come a day, I believe, when you hire a plumber and he's probably going to flood your house. You hire an electrician, you're going to burn your house down. It's scary when you stop and think about it. And you know, everybody knows that it's shameful to be lazy. Because nobody will admit they're lazy. You hear them talking, and then you'd think they're the hardest worker in the world. But you go and watch them, and you find out it's not the case. But ladies and gentlemen, that ought not to describe you and I as Christians. We ought to have a good work ethic. We ought to have a work ethic that people notice. Do you know, well, you do know this, I'm sure. Laban profited by having Jacob on his staff, and he knew it. Potiphar and Pharaoh both profited because Joseph was in their midst, and they knew it. Your employers and your co-workers ought to realize they are lucky, they are blessed to have you on staff. They are lucky to have you as a co-worker if you're a Christian. They ought to know that. And another way where I see that Christians are really failing to make an impact on this world, to make a difference, is that we fail to put others first. I mean, Jesus said, even the Son of Man came into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul wrote and said, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. We're supposed to put others before ourselves. We're supposed to be unselfish. But how many employers and co-workers have I had down through the years professing to be Christians, and every time it came time to divvy out jobs, they always gave the hardest, most difficult task to somebody else. But when it came time to divvy out the privileges, they reserved that for themselves. And the non-Christians look at that and they say, yeah, look at him. He's not a Christian. Look at him. He's not any different than anybody else. And they harm their testimonies. Verse number 23, following our very familiar verse, tells us exactly the reason why, more than anything else, we should have a compassion and should live differently in this world. It says, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out of the fire. That's exactly what you do when you save a soul. You are saving somebody from an eternal, terrible place called hell, which is forever. There's no escape. You know, your first obligation, your first duty, the first thing that you should be concerned about as a human being living on this earth is that you come to be saved someday. But your second obligation is not that you find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right and get married and live happily ever after. Your second greatest obligation is not that you get a good education and someday you get a good job and you become wealthy and you have a nice car and all the niceties that this world can afford. Your second great obligation in this world is not that someday you become very well known and maybe even famous. Your second obligation after you get saved is to make a difference in the lives of others, spiritually speaking. Now, there are people out there that have made a life and made a difference in people's lives. They've done a lot of nice charitable work, and they're held in high esteem for it. But we're talking about helping people spiritually. I greatly admire people who are real, real dedicated, really concerned soul winners. I hate to admit it, I'm not the soul winner I ought to be. I hear some of these missionaries, we've had some of them in this church, we've had some of them in former churches, they get up and they share their burden for their country. And you can hear it in their speech, you can see it in their eyes, they are truly burdened for the souls of the people in their country. Many of them leave lives of luxury and they go and live in poverty because they love souls that much. Many of them allow their wives and their children to be brought up in hostile lands where their very health, their very lives may be in danger. But they're willing to do that because of the great love that they have for souls. I have some friends who are great soul winners. If they meet somebody new, they're probably going to witness to them. They're probably going to hand a tract out to them. I wish I were like that. To stand up here today, even preaching and tell you that that's me, I'd be lying to you. But we belong to an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, soul-concerned church. We know. We hear the missionaries get up there and tell you, you need to be a soul winner. Almost every evangelist, if he preaches at your church, by the end of the meeting, he's probably going to preach a salvation message. Any good church that you attend, eventually your pastor is going to preach a salvation message, and he's going to preach that you ought to be a soul winner. We've heard him at this church, thank goodness. But there are some Christians out there, I don't care how much you preach to them, I don't care how much you show them from the Bible, you will never stir them to be a soul winner. You will never stir them to even try to reach the first soul. It is not, ladies and gentlemen, it is not an option to be a soul winner as a Christian. It's a command. Now I'll show you something else that the Lord has taught me. I admit it. I don't have the burden for souls that I ought to have. But I do it sometimes only out of duty. I pray and I ask the Lord to give me that burden for souls. And I've come to realize that I need to observe people. If you will observe people from God's eyes, from God's point of view, you'll get a burden for some people. Right now there are two men that I have a burden for. God brought them across my path. One of them is a man that I used to work for when I lived in Charlottesville, Virginia. I haven't seen him in 6 years. He was my supervisor. Sometimes it's a little intimidating to try to witness to supervisors and people in authority. And at first, that's the way I felt towards him. This man's an intellectual. He speaks four languages. But he doesn't have much use for God and for the Bible. But I established a rapport with him. And little by little, I got to the point where I felt like I can actually witness to this guy. And I've tried it a couple of times. I've witnessed to him, and he'll listen to me. Is he saved? No. I haven't seen him in 6 years, but I still keep in contact with him. Every Christmas, I write to him, and he writes to me. Once in a while during the year, he'll write to me if something unusual happens in his life. I'll write to him if something unusual happens in my life. This last Christmas, I got the burden again. I felt like the Lord was telling me, send him a salvation message. I sent him a Christmas card, and I put a letter in there, and I put a salvation message in his letter, and I sent him a gospel tract. I got no response from him. But I'm going to keep on praying for that man. I'm going to keep on hoping that the Lord, I'll ride 2 hours to Charlottesville if I get to speak to that man face to face, if I can witness to him again someday. The Lord's either going to allow me to see that man get saved. Now, it's him. It's, the Lord saves people, but he does it through human vessels. The Lord's either going to save that man someday, or he and I are going to die. But until then, I'm going to keep trying to witness to that man. I'm going to keep praying for that man. There's another man that the Lord brought across my path. It's a co-worker I have now. He works in a different department than I do now because I just changed positions not long ago. But the Lord brought our paths together. And the Lord caused me to observe this man, and as I observed this man, I developed a compassion for him. Now, this guy's rough. He's been in prison. He has 5 children. Every one of them have been in prison or in jail. He's had a rough life. He's 62 years old. He's still rough. Probably about a year ago, he was working on the roof, and one of his sons came along and jumped up on the roof, and he didn't like the way his son was acting, and 62 years old, he knocked his son out and knocked him off the roof. He's rough. He's not my kind of person, you wouldn't think, but the Lord gave me a burden for this guy. And somehow or another, different as we are, I was able to establish a rapport with him. And I've tried to witness to him a couple of times. Not too long ago, he had some physical problems, and he was out of work for over a month. And the Lord laid it on my heart, send him a get-well card. And in his get-well card, put a salvation message and send him a gospel tract. So that's what I did. Is he saved? Nope. Am I going to give up on him? Nope. I'm going to keep praying for that man. I'm going to keep looking for opportunities to try to witness to that man until he either gets saved or he and I leave the scene. And ladies and gentlemen, maybe you're not the great soul winner that you ought to be, but you are supposed to try to win souls. You ask the Lord to give you His eyes and open up your eyes and observe people around you. He'll bring somebody across your path that you will hopefully get a burden for. Somebody. There ought to be, if I ask you today, who is it that you would like to be saved, somebody ought to come to your mind immediately. And of course, those two men are not the only, if I get an opportunity to witness to somebody else, I've got to take it. But those two men right now are the men that are upon my heart. And then the last thing that we looked at in this second part of this verse, the Bible says about those that we are pulling out of the fire, that we should hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's a very poetic way Jude used there to say that we as Christians ought to just absolutely hate sin. We ought to despise sin. I think that there are a lot of Christians out there today that toy with sin. I think we have a lot of modern Christians today that have accepted some sin. They've got a pet sin that they just won't deal with. And again, we've left it up to we think that it's only the clergy. They're supposed to be holy. They're supposed to be sanctified, but it's all right if I'm not quite up to par. The clergy needs to be up here, spiritually speaking, but it's all right for everybody else to be down here just a little bit. Now, listen to me. When you first get saved, it takes some time to grow up. I'll allow that. But if you're a Christian, our goal is supposed to be perfection. Nobody's ever going to reach it. But that's supposed to be our goal. And there is not one standard for the clergy and another standard for lay people. Let me ask you a question. Pastor's here tonight, visiting with us. Well, not visiting with us. We didn't expect him here tonight, though. We know this would never happen, but suppose one day you wanted to visit the pastor and it was just on the spur of the moment. You didn't call him and let him know ahead of time. You just came over to the church and you found it unlocked. So you headed into his office and lo and behold, you caught him in there having a beer. And his wife's over there beside him smoking on a cigarette. It's not going to happen. You're laughing at me. You know it's not going to happen. But what if it did? Would you be disappointed? You wouldn't. I'd be disappointed. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor would go to hell. You can smoke cigarettes and drink and go to heaven. But it's not profitable. We have a youth pastor, an associate pastor at our church now. Suppose the same scenario, you were going to visit with him one day. You needed to talk to him and you came over to the church and you found the door open and you went into his office and you found him in there and he's got the radio on, jamming. Singing Willie Nelson, Whiskey River, Take My Mind. His wife's over there, she's jamming to rock and roll music. Would that disappoint you? It wouldn't me. Doesn't mean he's going to hell. But it's not profitable. Suppose your favorite evangelist was to come and visit Colonial Williamsburg one day. We get a lot of tourists in Colonial Williamsburg. You're walking downtown one day. It's a hot day. It's like 80, 90 degrees out. Here you see your favorite evangelist headed towards you. He's shirtless. He got his little short shorts on. His wife walking beside of you. She's got her miniskirt on. Or maybe those disgustingly painted on pants that women wear today. I swear you guys, they must squirm to get in them and squirm to get back out of them. They can't be comfortable. Would that disappoint you? It'd disappoint me. Your favorite missionary maybe sent you a newsletter. They live in the tropics. There's a picture of your favorite missionary, he sent to you a newsletter. There's a picture of him. He's out on the beach, surrounded by people who are three-quarters naked. And he's half-naked with his wife. Does that disappoint you? That would disappoint me. Suppose you see one of your deacons coming out of an R-rated movie. Suppose you were to see one of our Sunday school teachers standing in line to get a lottery ticket. Suppose you see one of our Awana workers one of these days. You are driving down the road. The climate is just right. You got your windows down. You don't need the air conditioner today. You pull up to the intersection. The Awana worker doesn't see you over there, but they see the person that just cut them off, and they throw a cussing fit. That's one of our Awana workers. Would that disappoint you? It would disappoint me. None of those things keep a person out of heaven. None of those things, if we can prevent doing those, none of those things are going to earn our way into heaven. But they're not profitable. They're not good for us. And if the clergy shouldn't do it, the lay people shouldn't do it. And until we get the idea, ladies and gentlemen, that there's two different standards, one for those holy, sanctified people who are called of God, and it's their duty to go out and reach people, and they got to be holy so that they can reach people. But it's all right for us just to witness once in a great while, or maybe not even at all. It's good enough for us. We're not going to kill anybody, and we're not going to steal. We'll go to church, and we'll pay our tithes. And that'll be good enough for us as long as we have that attitude. This ungodly world is going to continue to become more and more ungodly. and we're not going to be the salt and the light that God has called every one of us to be if we're a Christian, laymen and clergy alike. Lord, I thank you again tonight for yet another opportunity that you've given me to preach. I thank you, Lord, for every soul that you sent out here tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for their attentiveness. I pray, Lord, that this message was God-ordained. I believe, Lord, it's what you wanted me to preach tonight. I hope, Lord, that I preached it exactly the way you wanted me to preach it. Now, I leave it up to you, Lord, to use the message. Blessing the invitational time I ask. Amen.
On Monday night, at the pastor's conference, I did get to go to the evening service Monday night. It's the only service I got to go to. Michael Gurmey's pastor preached on Monday night, and he preached on being a witness, a faithful witness. It was interesting as he